In the last class, I had told you how the church began with an experience of Jesus living, and how there was something about this experience that made them want to share it. And so, through years and years, before Gospels are written, they share it by the way they live and by the way they speak. And they had a core message when they spoke. First, they say, this is the age of fulfillment. I very briefly touched upon that on Sunday. This is when the day of the Lord has occurred. Mark 1:14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Turn around. Believe in the good news." God's kingdom is here in the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And by raising Jesus from the dead, God tells us that He truly is the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit in our hearts is the sign of Jesus' power and the presence of the kingdom right now. It's not a theory. This is our reality. Acceptance of the Spirit of Jesus leads to healing on a physical level, an emotional level, an intellectual level, a social level, and most of all on the spiritual level. Once healing begins, people want a deeper knowledge. So the preaching, being told that Jesus is loving you and accepting that love, starts leading, and it did for me, automatically, to a health within. And it does overflow our whole person. Once this healing began, all of a sudden I wanted to know more about whatever this power was in me. We need some basic rules on what the church remembered and how it remembered. It was done by a faith community. What the church remembers is done by a group of people who know that Jesus lived. And so when they look back on the events of His life, they interpret everything He did from the reality that they're now experiencing. Things that certainly couldn't have been clear back then, they now know. And they would remember things that would sharpen this faith community. The actions that Jesus did was giving them new actions as to what Jesus was doing in their hearts. The things that Jesus said was giving them new actions into their response to what Jesus was doing. In John 21:24, we're told, the disciple who's testifying has written, and we know that his testimony is true. But there's many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose the world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written. And that's true, because there are an infinite number of the facets of the risen Jesus that we can experience. No matter what he did, we can still look for other things that will reveal something else about him as he's present in our lives. And that's their only interest. They had no time for academic study. Life was too short and too harsh. Remember, these are household slaves and dirt poor people. And so the early stories about Jesus before he begins ministering are absolutely unimportant. The first of our written Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, begins with the baptism of Jesus when he's visibly commissioned by the Father to go out on his mission. So that we know that everything Jesus does following this point, he's doing because this is what the invisible Father wants. And his healing us, his forgiving us, his cleansing us, his dying on our behalf is what the Father wants. That's all that Mark remembers. In the retelling, any unimportant detail is forgotten. Details are only important to eyewitnesses. And a good example of this is in the carrying of the cross, Mark 15:21, we're told the names of the kids of the man who was forced to help Jesus. What their names were. Boy, I can't get out of that sentence grammatically at all. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by. Now, when Matthew and Luke, writing later, whose communities don't know Alexander and Rufus, obviously Mark did. And they helped pass on this detail, not Simon. So, since Matthew and Luke's community don't know this, don't know these people, they drop their names. Matthew 27:32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. Period. And they forced him to carry the cross. And eventually, in the stories, the retelling, stories are smooth. And only the most important point is spotlight. They fall into a pattern. Miracle story. First, a person is presented with a need. I'm going to use Mark 1:40 as an example. Now a leper came to him, begging him, kneeling, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." So first the person with the need, a leper, then his appeal, then the response of Jesus. "I am willing, be cleansed." The cure of the person, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And then the response of the crowd. Jesus tells him to tell nobody, but how can you keep being healed of leprosy a secret? Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside. And they came to him from every direction. And then you have a second group of stories. Stories of sayings of Jesus. And again, any detail not relevant is dropped. And the saying itself is put at the end or near the end. A very important story, and I'll refer to this quite often in the course of these classes. Mark 3:31-32. The blood relatives of Jesus come looking for him, and they're outside a house where he is inside teaching. And in verse 33 and 34, Jesus says, "Who's my mother, my brother, and my sister? Who's my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those about him, and he said, "Here's my mother. Here, my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father, or the will of God, is my brother and my sister and my mother." So, parables and saying stories, and then controversy stories. And in these, foes are presented, and they confront Jesus with an honor-shame situation. Remember how crucial that value is. Mark 12, starting verse 13. Some of the Pharisees and the Herodians, they sent some of these to Jesus to catch him. And so they asked, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar?" If he says yes, everybody Jewish is going to hate him. If he says no, he can be reported to Pilate and the Roman authorities as a rebel. So his honor is at stake, either with the Romans or with the Jews. And Jesus then says, "Bring me a denarius." He doesn't even have a coin. No Jew was supposed to have a coin that had the image of a pagan ruler. And he asked, whose portrait is this? Caesar's. Now watch this. And it had as Jesus the portrait of Caesar, because it came from his mind, and to show this is his property, he would stamp his image on it. Well, Jesus says that's absolutely unimportant. Be sure I get this back, it's not money. Then give to Caesar what's Caesar's. That's not important. But you give to God what is God's. And you have God's seal on you. In the image of God he created them, in the divine image he made them. So, Jesus is challenged, he responds, and he always wins. Every detail in all of these that's not important. Who, where, when were involved in the scene. Except the simple fact that a leper, a Pharisee, but specific names aren't important. So, with time, the church possesses a whole group of stories, and they lump them together. These stories had no reference to time or place. A whole bunch of parables. A whole bunch of saying stories, and a whole bunch of controversies. And the passion. And we would think today, the very first section of the gospel, the good news of Jesus that would be collected, would be the resurrection. Because that's what we want to know for certain. I'm almost ashamed to tell you this. I went out to Gold Tree to see someone who's dying. He knows he's dying. He's cut off all people, battling for 6 years. And I know that more than anything else inside him, he's had a fabulous day, always a church. But somehow we want to know if this is real. And I'm very privileged to have an experience that I can share with people that show them why I know it's real. Not just for my faith. I was in Edmond only for about 8 months as an associate. During that period, for about a month, I visited a man maybe once or twice a week in intensive care to right near the end when I came every day. And he died this week. Because that week, the Feast of All Saints Day, and if you were here this weekend in church, you know that's the anniversary of my ordination to the priesthood. It was on a Sunday. Now, I don't know this guy. He's not a friend of mine. I wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and I've got no idea what his name is. So I just say something like, this occurred to me so nicely. R.J. has just died. Isn't this a beautiful time to enter heaven? All Saints Day. And this was, now I went right back to bed. This thing was so real that the next morning at the morning masses in Edmond, I was stunned that nobody walked up and told me that he had died. Until after the masses, I went home, and of course, nobody from the family would be at church. And on the answering machine was a message that he had died at 4 o'clock in the morning. I can see if a brother, a sister, even a husband or wife with whom someone is very close dies, that there could be an understanding. But to wake up aware that somebody has died that I just visited in the hospital, that made that real for me. And that was very good to be able to tell RJ. So that's where the early church was. They didn't want to know if Jesus rose. They knew it. Remember, that's where the church begins. All the disciples ran away when Jesus died. And somehow, They experience the risen Jesus. They try to say it's visible, but the real reality is they experience His Spirit inside them. And they know this is Jesus. They don't need to prove it. So they know that Jesus lives. That's how the church begins. So the resurrection stories aren't very important for the early church. But if you know that Jesus is risen, the Son of God, why did He die so shamefully? Remember, in an honor-shame society, resurrection is the Father conferring the ultimate honor. But the crucifixion is the ultimate shame conferred upon Jesus by the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders. And so the church had to explain that. And very quickly, they bring these stories together. And consequently, in all four of the Gospels, the Passion is the only section that shows basically like about an 85% agreement, step by step by step, maybe even 90. Now, going on, if you look at the resurrection stories, they would cause a lot of troubles if you wanted to prove to somebody that Jesus lived. Because there's conflicts. In Mark and Matthew, the angel or the person at the tomb, because in Mark, it's a man in a white robe, not an angel, tells the woman to tell the disciples to go to Galilee where Jesus will be experienced. I'll give you just the quote from Mark, not from Matthew, because Matthew will echo it. Mark 16:7. Go, tell His disciples and Peter, He's going before you into Galilee. There you will see Him, as He said to you. So, watch a visible on this for a moment. In Mark, they're told to go to Galilee. In Luke, they are very clearly told to stay in Jerusalem. Luke 24. Verse 48. You're witnesses of all these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But, now watch this. Stay in Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem city until you've been clothed with power from on high. John writes last. And John brings them both together. One of the few instances where John compromises it. First, on Easter Sunday morning, John 20:11, Mary's outside the tomb. Why are you crying? She says, Rabboni. Jesus said, don't touch me. I have not yet finished ascending to my Father. Go to my brothers. Tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father. On the evening of that first day of the week, Jesus came, verse 19, stood among them and He said, peace, that's that powerful word, shalom. May all your relationships be right. So first He appears in Jerusalem. Then, and there's no real time frame for this, He appears in Galilee, John 21:1. Afterward, Jesus appeared to them again by the Sea of Tiberias. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. They said, we'll go with you. That was verse 3. Verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. The disciples didn't realize it was Jesus. He said, throw your net on the right side and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of a large number of fish. And the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now, for a college teacher who was an agnostic or an atheist, these contradictions would just make his heart bubble over. Because he'd use them to show kids who didn't know how the scriptures were written that the gospel stories contradict, and therefore they're not real, therefore Jesus didn't rise, therefore Christianity is all hocus pocus. There is one accidental proof of the resurrection. And I say proof because its main point wasn't to prove that Jesus rose. Its main point was to prove that the Christians who had already died would rise. I've told you before, because they experienced Jesus touching their lives, the risen Jesus himself, they know whoever is alive when Jesus comes back to perfect what he's begun will absolutely never die. But against that, they experienced the first deaths in Christianity, and this racks their faith. They watch bodies completely decompose. Now, how can Jesus take nothing and make a person out of it? Well, Paul cites the people who experienced the resurrected Jesus to show that he rose. And then he said, if you don't think the dead rose, then Jesus didn't rise. Listen to his list of witnesses. 1 Corinthians 15. By this gospel you're saved, if you hold firmly the word, what I received, now this is technical, I passed on to you as of first importance. Now this isn't some minor accidental truth all the way down the line. This is Paul saying, hey, this is where we begin. That Christ died for our sins, was buried, and raised on the third day. I'm skipping phrases in between. Now watch the list of witnesses. Then he appeared to Peter. We have no record of that first appearance to Peter anyway. Then to the 12, second group. After that, to more than 500 of the brothers, and listen to this, most of whom are still living. You want proof that the dead rise? Talk to these people who experienced the living Jesus dramatically in their lives this way. Though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. You're going to see later that for Paul, the term apostle refers to gobs of people. And last of all, he appeared to me. Paul is one of these dudes who knows Jesus well. Because the risen Jesus knocked him off his horse. It's like, psh. But he had a sore side. So, you have parables, sayings, controversies, passion. Now they're remembered details sharpened and sometimes added because of the needs of the local church. They would accent new aspects of the story. Here's an example. Originally, in telling the parable of the sower, Jesus wanted all the stress to be put on the power of the seed. In order to understand how dynamic this parable is, you need to know the normal yield. When we hear that, we're thinking in terms of bushel per acre. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Their view was, you plant a bushel of seed, and the normal harvest was 7, 10, or 12 bushels. I'm going to take it at 7. So, he talks about all the problems. Some fall on this, some fall on that. Some fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced. Some 30-fold. That's 30 times 7, 210 bushel to the acre. Some 60, 420 bushel to the acre. Some 100. No, I'm going wrong. 60 would be, 420. Some 100. Can you imagine if in Goldtree one of my farmers got 100 bushels to the acre? Boy, that added sound effect. And I did that wrong. 700 bushel to the acre. They would, every single farmer in the U.S. would come to that farmer's place and beg for some of that wheat to plant next year. To use none of it to make grain. Okay, so that's the story Jesus tells. What he's doing is, he's telling people, you know, look at how few of us there are. Don't get discouraged. The power's in the seed, not in people. And that seed has the power of God. And there's going to be a harvest that is infinitely great than anything you can possibly imagine. But then with time, the church faces problems. And I don't know if you can understand this one, but I could. How would someone who experiences the wonder of the risen Lord Jesus, not known about, but knowing the risen Lord Jesus in his or her own heart, break away from the church and go back to life as it was? That's mind-boggling. If you've never experienced Jesus, then it's understandable. But if you have experienced Jesus, that cannot make sense at all. It's impossible. And so that was the riddle of the early church. And so, in the retelling, the living Lord Jesus inspires somebody to come up now and make the parable an allegory where all the different kinds of ground stand for things. And so there's this explanation added. Mark 4:15. There are those by the wayside, when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word. Those sown in stony ground, when they hear the word, receive it with gladness, but they have no root in themselves. They endure only for a time. When tribulation or persecution arises, immediately they stumble. Those sown among thorns, they're the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things entering chokes the word. Choke the word, all these three. And it becomes unfruitful. Now, this is for the church. It's not to bring these people back. The gospel is written always for a believing community. And these people who stay have their faith shaken by the ones who leave. And so now, the ending of the last interpretation tells them how blessed they're going to be. But these are the ones on good ground who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. The parables originally were told, I think often, based on some event that a lot of people knew. Jesus was a lot like Abraham Lincoln, who would tell stories with a point. And his stories, the stories of Jesus, either make things clear or they shake your cage. With time, so they were very clear to the people who hear it. With time, isolated from who, where, when, why, they become mysterious. There's one very mysterious one that's used in Matthew in an early Christian writing written before the last of the New Testament was closed, but it never makes it in the New Testament. And here's the phrase. It's so mysterious, Scripture scholars have no idea why Matthew used it. And they had no idea. There is an interpretation in the other work. I'll tell you about that in a moment. Matthew 7:6. Don't give dogs what's sacred. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. If you do so, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. About 25 years later, this early Christian document called the Didache, that's from teaching, uses it to justify a closed communion. So a closed celebration of the Lord's meal goes back at least 1900 years. When we get much later to the Eucharist, I'll show you why churches who have a closed communion have a very wonderful reason for having it, and why churches that have an open communion have an equally wonderful reason for having it. So, now that the parables are mysterious, allegorical features are added. Details are added or exaggerated that make points, and usually something about Jesus and his return. For example, in this one, the son is killed outside the vineyard because the church knows that Jesus was executed outside. The crucifixion occurs outside the city limits of Jerusalem. Matthew 21:33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, rented it out. When harvest time came, he sent his servants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized the servants, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Then he sent other servants. And these are like the prophets of the Old Testament that God is sending to his vineyard. The vineyard is an image for Israel. And they know that. It's done in the Psalms. It's done in Isaiah. So he sends this second group, and the tenants treated them the same way. Now that the way is prepared, last of all he sent his son. Surely they'll respect my son. When the tenants saw the son, they said, let's kill him. Take his inheritance. So they took him, threw him outside the vineyard, and killed him. Now, to an American, changing details, adding details. That's dirty pool. But it's done by the Spirit of Jesus. Originally, the historical Jesus did this. The changes in the church occur because Jesus touches people with a very special gift. These special gifts are called charisms. And they have the charism of prophecy. A prophet, as I shared on the classes in the Old Testament, is not somebody who predicts the future. It's somebody through whom God speaks directly. And Jesus touches these New Testament prophets and guides them to lead their churches to make the changes. So, as surely as Jesus told the original parable or did the original story, the historical Jesus, the resurrected Jesus claims the accuracy of an experience of Him or a teaching for us of the new story. Here's how you see this gift. 1 Corinthians 12:1. And notice, the gift isn't given because the person's great. It's given because we have a need. Now about spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be ignorant. There are different gifts, but the same Spirit. Here's the big line. To each, the manifestation, the way of the Spirit, the way the Spirit touches us, is given for the common. And then you get a list. To one, the wisdom. Another, knowledge. Another, faith. Another, healing. Another, miraculous powers. And the big one, to another, prophecy. And to another, distinguishing between spirits. That's actually ways to tell that this prophetic message is true. And I experienced this. I made several retreats and conferences at a charismatic Benedictine monastery outside of Santa Fe, Pecos, New Mexico. And after this community, it was co-ed. There were women living outside the abbey who would commit themselves for anywhere from 3 months to 3 years, and they could renew the commitment after that. They were the most bonded community I've ever experienced. And they had the most dramatic presence of God in their liturgy that I've ever known. There, for the first time, I saw spiritual dance. And it was done to a hymn. And when I watched that thing, my heart was touched. And was touched by God inside. Well, after communion, everybody would sit down. And there were prophetic messages. People would just start talking out. And say, "Oh, Wanda, my daughter, you're not appreciating your pastor enough. And you, my son, your pride embarrasses me. Just because Penn State was kind enough and did this great act of charity and allowed Ohio State to win, to come flaunting an unmerited victory. Oh, it saddens my heart." Now, Jesus wouldn't give a message as petty as those. So, and then the last verse of this, all these works are of the one and the same Spirit. Here's examples of the changes. And you are now going to learn something. Do you know the Our Father is a prayer to end that God would now enter the world forever and end history as we know it? It's not a daily prayer. There's an Our Father in Luke and an Our Father in Matthew. And I'll jump ahead and tell you, Luke has the right number of petitions. Matthew has added. Matthew has the right verbs. Luke has changed the verbs. So this is what Luke's prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed. Now that's a Greek verb form that can't be duplicated in English. It means once and never again. And remember, hallowed does not mean us. It's the passive of respect to God. God, you break into history right now. Come on, break into our lives and make your name so holy. And how's he going to do that? By completing his kingdom. Your kingdom come. And again, once and never again. It's not every day. Your will be done. What's God's will? That all of us be filled with his love. Once and never more. But you say, give us today our daily bread. Now you show us how that's a one-time prayer. So I will tell you. The word daily for daily bread is a word that never existed before or after in the Greek language. The best of Saint Jerome, yes, it was daily. Modern language scholars and modern scripture scholars, knowing the spirit of what Jesus did, believe it's the bread of tomorrow. Lord, right now, put us at the heavenly banquet forever. And that's why this one flows simple, man. Forgive us our debts as we forgive each other's debtors. Hey, when I'm standing before the Lord for the final judgment, when he's here, I am not going to blame you for wearing that Ohio State shirt. Lead us not into temptation. Now that does not mean save us from our urges and our feelings, our greeds, our angers. At the end, the word temptation also means the test. And the biblical thought, and it's reflected in the book of Apocalypse, is the world goes out with a bang. Right at the end, the forces of evil rise up, and there's a horrendous battle between the forces of evil and God's people. Michael and his everybody, all the saints, and Satan. But it was thought that God had the power to put like a plastic bubble over his people and protect them from this battle. And that's what it means here. Hey, Lord, as you come into time, as this great final gasp of evil is occurring, keep us from any experience of it. And deliver us from the evil one in this battle. Now, Luke's church realizes Jesus ain't returning quickly. Matthew's church thought he was. Luke knows, hey, this isn't happening on time. And so they needed a prayer. Luke's is the gospel of constant prayer. Jesus is always praying. He gets the Spirit when he's praying, not when he's baptized. So we, the church, can know. We can't be baptized anytime we're running into a difficulty, but we can experience the Spirit through praying. And so Luke makes this a prayer for today. But notice Luke 11, starting with 2. How much briefer. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. And that's the verb form that says constantly. Constantly make your name holy. Constantly your kingdom come. Constantly give us each day, and it could even be our daily, our bread of tomorrow. Give us now the spiritual nurture we need. Constantly forgive our sins as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And constantly save us from battling the forces of evil. So which did Jesus say? As I shared at the beginning, scripture scholars have a consensus. Luke has the right number of petitions in his five because Jesus only gives the world one prayer. And nobody would dare drop two verses from the only prayer Jesus ever gives the world. But Luke, incidentally, the new Protestant translations of the Bible, either in parentheses or in a footnote at the bottom, put, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." As I shared before, that was probably a scribal addition. But Matthew better reflects the spirit of Jesus, because we know from his teaching the historical Jesus was really concerned that the kingship of heaven is here. He starts off saying, God's kingdom is at hand. God is breaking into the world. That's when I just summarized the preaching of the church. The final age has begun. And so the spirit of Jesus is, it's all begun. Finally now. Everybody gospel. They all shared the good news with others by the way they lived. They shared it by preaching. And that does not mean what it did to us today. It's announcing that God's love is here in Jesus. They're experiencing it. And you can have it too. But since everybody is different, it would be like Don would experience this aspect of Jesus. Martha would experience this aspect. Betsy would experience kind of a colorful one. Anyway, so everybody offers the world Jesus differently. They gospel with their lives. I shared with you that everybody gospeled, and a lot of people wrote out their gospels, their experiences of the good news of Jesus. There's a lot of them that we have found that never made it into the Bible. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Jude, not Judas Jude, but four did. And just like all the booklets of the Old Testament, two things are guaranteed. The author of these Gospels accurately experiences Jesus and accurately shares. But they share differently because they're different and the needs of their community are different. And the Spirit of Jesus guides the writing of the whole gospel, the whole written word. Because the gospels, remember, and I began by saying this, were not intended to be read in short sections. The whole gospel of Mark was to be read at one time. And through this, an experience comes of the resurrected Lord Jesus. So, the gospel, Jesus guarantees the whole thing. He guarantees the stories that Mark picked, the selection of stories. He guaranteed the order in which he put them and the overall structure. Mark, Matthew, and Luke, and John all had clear purposes to the structure of their gospel. And he guarantees how they shape the details. Who wrote them? It's going to surprise you. We don't know. The names come from the early 100s. They're kind of old. But there's reason, solid reason, to challenge three of them. In all probability, Mark did write Mark because there's nobody important in the early church by that name. But Mark is the first, Matthew and Luke come later. And remember I shared that eyewitnesses keep and sharpen details. If you were at the Ohio State Penn State game, you came in here, you would tell us gory details that weren't in any of the news accounts. But if, thank goodness, God spared me from that ignominy, and I wasn't at the game, and I was telling the story, I would drop unnecessary details. Any gloating that the Ohio player did when they score a touchdown at the end of the game would just talk about the great bravery of the Penn State players. Okay? So Mark has a lot of details. Mark 4, Across the Lake, has one of these. Verse 4:38. There's a storm. The disciples are in a boat crossing the lake. And Jesus was in the stern with his head on a pillow. The translation simplifies it. But when Matthew and Luke tell the story, they drop the reference to the pillow. Known eyewitnesses drop things like that. Then the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." That's Matthew, verse 8, 25, chapter 8, 25. Luke 8, 23, as they sailed, he fell asleep. A windstorm comes, they're in jeopardy. Verse 24, and they came to him and awoke him. So, because details are dropped, Matthew, who was a disciple, an apostle, isn't the author, and Luke isn't the author. And very definitely we know that John wasn't the author. I told you how every detail of the New Testament, every book of the New Testament, is written to handle problems. And the reason the Gospel of John was written is because the last living person, eyewitness to Jesus, the historical Jesus, has died. And he has been their guide when they face new problems or complex issues. And now they wonder how they're going to do. So since the gospel is put in its final form, the early shape really probably could come from the disciple John. But the final work that God guaranteed is clearly not the work of John. So the gospels are written lives of Jesus Christ. That point is so important. I think I ought to say it about 50 times in a row. The good news is not what he did. The good news is his spirit in us. It's the experience of Jesus. Historical details don't change lives. Nobody's going to be saved by getting a 100 on a long test, essay or multiple choice of everything that happened in the life of Jesus. So if you want to understand the Gospels, it's important to know they were not inspired by Jesus to give you knowledge, not to tell you where Jesus was born. We're not really sure where he was born. Those stories are pretty late. And he's born in Bethlehem. Matthew puts it there to show that he truly is the Christ. I guess he was born in Bethlehem, in David's city. But it's unimportant. He is the the true descendant of David, the one who would come and save his people. He is the real king of Israel. Supposing he was born in Nazareth. Supposing he was born in Hazleton, Pennsylvania. Or supposing he was born on the campus of Penn State. Not in Columbia, Ohio. Supposing he was born in Happy Valley. So what? Supposing he was born in Columbia, Ohio. How's that going to save me? Especially after we lost. Not that I'm bitter. But it is, I need to know that Jesus is being born in my heart right now. So Mark isn't writing to tell us what Jesus did. He looks at some things Jesus did to tell us what he's doing for us right now. Yes, he healed. Because he's healing. We only need to know that because he's healing us now. Yes, he forgave. We need to know that because he's forgiving us right now. Yes, he's cleansing us, making us part of a community. We need to know that. Because he's making us part of a community again. The standard that governs the selection of material is the accurate sharing of the risen Jesus. Not the Jesus of yesterday, but the Jesus of today. So, all the material is shaped for this. After Easter, all the things the historical Jesus did are understood more clearly. What he did was, its meaning, deep meaning, was hidden at the time. Healed at the time meant healed. But after Easter, they knew when Jesus healed somebody, he was saving them. And so for the church, the word heal takes on the Christian meaning of salvation. Jesus, he does offer physical healing, but much more important, he is offering all of us, right now, forever, spiritual healing. Raise up. He goes over to Pete's mother-in-law, who's sick with a fever, takes her hand and raises her up. That word became the Christian word for resurrect. Yeah, he got her up from her sickbed. More important, Jesus got her up from death forever because he was giving her a life that no death could ever touch. Each evangelist shaped his material differently. What was selected, what's omitted. Luke has something called a great omission. Even though he follows Mark's general outline, Luke is adding so much in a journey that I'll talk about in a while that he drops. Mark has a section where Jesus keeps crossing a lake, and what he does on one side to the Jews, he does to the other side to the pagans. Mark drops the whole second side. And he just keeps the first half, the great omission. Not because he doesn't want Jesus to minister to the pagans, because he writes an entirely second book to show the church and the spirit of Jesus is getting sent out there. So, what was selected and what's omitted? They shape differently in where things are put. Matthew got Mark. And he wants to show that Jesus is the new Moses. So, Moses worked 10 great signs to free God's people. The new Moses, well, Matthew shows the new Moses doing this by going into Mark and picking 10 miracles and putting them in one section. There's 3, 3, and 4. With just a little bit of talking in between the three sections. And so he does this. And then Matthew has 5, he wants to show Jesus is the new Israel. And
The story of the new Israel is told in the first five books of the Bible, the formation. And so Matthew collects sayings of Jesus. I'll show you in a moment that Mark has very, very little of what Jesus said. It's almost like he doesn't care. But he does. And I'll point that out, God willing, also. But Matthew adds, from all these separated sayings that were going around, he lumps them into five sermons. And they're lumped by theme. And they balance. The first and the fifth are long. The second and the fourth are short. And the third is the hinge of his whole gospel. Half of it is given to the world, and the other half only to the disciples. And we know that he means these to be taken as one because all of them end with the same phrase. I'll give you the first one. When Jesus had finished this word, this teaching, and remember, the word Torah means teaching, lesson. So in the first five books of the Bible, in each of them, God is teaching. And then the fifth book is when Jesus had finished all these words. So we know that there are five and only five, okay? Another thing, how the material is presented. So what's included? How they are put together, and how they're presented. Mark has Jesus be very critical of the disciples. Matthew is writing for a church engaged in a life and death struggle with the synagogue. And the disciples represent the church, and the enemies of Jesus, the synagogue. So Matthew cannot have the disciples presented in this harsh light. Mark 10:30. Teacher, we want you to do a favor for us. James and John come. They say, hey, Jesus, let us jump the gun and get the positions of honor in your kingdom over everybody else. They thought he was going to establish a kingdom on earth. Well, that makes them look real cheap. Matthew, well, it's always the woman's fault anyway. James and John probably only did this because they were nagged by their mother to come up. So Matthew shifts the blame. Then the Matthew 20:20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, came to him and makes the same request. So he softens all these criticisms. Another example of this. Mark 4:39. Matthew comes across the water. Jesus comes across the water. The disciples are scared. Jesus says, quiet, be still. Then he said to the disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? That's what the disciples, that's what the Pharisees have. No faith. Well, Matthew can't have that stinging rebuke. He rebukes them, but it's a rebuke. Who's being technical? Matthew 8:26. He replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? So, I shared this a moment ago. They're all different. They all have different experiences of Jesus. You will hear this, and you'll get more detail on it. You will hear it mentioned every year when we start a new evangelist and several times during the year, Mark experiences the full humanity of Jesus. Jesus is so human, it is rough at times to believe he's God. He needs help carrying the cross. He screams when he dies. He really does not want to die in the garden. John is the other extreme. He experiences, and we'll go to the blue for this, the divinity of Jesus. How absolutely divine. Mark how fully human. He's so divine in John, it's really rough to think he's human. Although there are a few scenes where that comes through. Matthew, like John, he's a Lord of glory. And if you remember these points, you're going to have a background to listen to everything read from all four of these Gospels when they're read. In Matthew, he's Lord of the church, known in community. I didn't like Matthew till about 5 or 6 years ago. It just seemed like a lot of petty teaching. Then I discovered the key to Matthew is the phrase, "Where two of you are gathered in my midst, there I am." And Matthew says this Lord of glory can be known in community in a way that he cannot be known alone. That's why the longer you're able to be with us, the more you're going to experience Jesus. Because we develop community on these Tuesday evenings. The longer you're with St. Gregory's, the more you experience it. The longer you're with the altar society, the longer you're giving out the food. There's a community among you people. And Jesus is experienced more deeply. So he's a Lord known in community. And then Mark and Luke are my favorites. Luke, because his Jesus would be the lover of the alcoholic and druggie, who's drinking and using and ripping people off. He's the Jesus who loves the untouchables of life. And let me just tell you, none of those people live this way because they want to. They've been broken, most of them. If you heard some of the lives I've heard, I couldn't tell them to you because you'd be scandalized. Physical, emotional, and sexual abuse repeated constantly, minimally from the time a child is 2 until he finally in his 20s leaves home. And this guy became an alcoholic and he's done prison time. And I heard his life, and I cried for him. Jesus loves the poor. He loves women. He has such a love of pagans. And he loves the unclean. The unclean are all the people you don't want at your table or in your house tomorrow, or that we wouldn't want in our church next Sunday. If we were gut on. And he's a Jesus who shares his mission with the church in a deeper way than any of the other evangelists. So that's first. They have different experiences of Jesus, but their church community and the needs of the community are different. Mark shares for a church that's mostly Greek, not Jewish, so he's got to explain almost everything Jewish. The terms, the feasts. He shows Jesus revealing himself mostly through his deeds. There's very, very little teaching in the whole Gospel of Mark. And yet, the real clinker is Mark's favorite title for Jesus is teacher. And it took me a long time to get my understanding of that. And it's because Jesus teaches by his actions more than by his words. The minister at the university church reads the same scripture readings on Sunday that I do. But his community has different needs than ours does, and he's different than I do. So he will accent different things than I do. And if we can read the words of Jesus and interpret them differently. But you know, it's real hard to look at Jesus going over and touching a leper who's unclean and say, be clean. You can't really have a lot of differences in what that action means. So that's first thing. And Mark, and this is very important, you're getting the structures of these Gospels now. This is an outline of the Gospel, each of the Gospels. He organizes his material by a twofold pattern. The important one is geography. And geography in Mark is not geography, it's symbol. The Gospel begins in Galilee, and the important part of the first half in Galilee is Jesus goes back and forth across the lake with Jews on one side, pagans on the other, and what he does on one side, he does on the other. Jesus is ministering except for teach. You cannot teach people who haven't yet experienced the good news. And by definition, that would be a pagan. So he preaches to them and he heals them. Then they will be ready for the teaching. But by his ministry, Jesus is uniting. And he goes back and forth across the lake in a boat. That's symbolic of a church. Jesus is uniting people who were considered unclean. Both of the times he starts going to the pagan side to minister, there's a bad storm. There's opposition among Christians to Jesus reaching out to the unclean to minister to them. Mark 4, 35, let's cross over to the other side. 37, and a great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat. It was filling. The storm over inviting the unclean into church looks like it's going to destroy the church. When a church is going through this, it looks like Jesus is asleep. They awake him. Verse 38. And then he says, verse 39, peace, be still. If we listen to the love of Jesus in our hearts, we're going to walk through those problems. Mark 6, 45, the second time. He made the disciples get into the boat and go before him. And he saw them rowing. The wind was against them. Verse 48. And he went to the boat, and the wind ceased. So, Galilee symbolizes universal love. A love that does not and cannot have a boundary. If one person is excluded in the whole world, in our whole world, then we're not in Galilee. And that becomes so important. Part one is Galilee. Part two is going to be a journey. Part three is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem stands for a love with boundaries, a parochial love. The temple and the Jewish people there only welcomed the clean. And pagans were not allowed inside the true temple grounds themselves. And so by symbol, they stand for a love that is only for their own kind. If all you want to do is love Catholics or Orthodox or Christians, if all you want to do is love Americans or Republicans or Democrats, then you're still in Jerusalem. Jesus' universal love, a love like this, cannot be experienced now in a parochial love, a love limited to boundaries. And so, this will be the reason behind the time framework. Jesus spent 5 days in Jerusalem, and people miss this. When we do the Gospel of Mark, and Martha's youngest son was young, he loved this week. Because on Palm Sunday, the choirs, I walk in the church, and the choir turns its back on me and just talks to each other. Not one person in Jerusalem welcomes Jesus. The only people who welcome him are his groupies. Those going ahead and behind lay the branches down and shout Hosanna. Nobody from the city. And the city kills him. It cannot stand universal love. He comes on Sunday. He doesn't live in the city. He bops in and out. Immediately gets into controversies with him every day. And they kill him on Friday. In between is the journey. Because if you think you can love everybody on earth, then you're living in la-la land. We do it in our head. But I'll tell you, there are people I don't want in my home tonight. A lot of people I don't want sharing my bed tonight. Or my bedroom. I don't want to share my bed with anybody. And after 38 years of sleeping alone or longer, much longer, much, much longer. When I left, my brother left home, and I left the house to go to the main campus. That ended sleeping with anybody. Not sleeping with anybody, but in the same bed with people, okay? Bishop, I didn't say that. So the disciples have to be taught. And Jesus uses the journey to do that. 3 times he does not predict. If you look at Bibles, that would be the dark heading they'll give. That's their interpretation to this section. The prediction of the death. He announces. He knows what's going to happen. He's announcing. And each time he announces, they think he's going to go to Jerusalem with a sword and kill the Romans and set up the state. And he announces to them, I'm going to go suffer and die a horrible death. And they can't understand that or believe it. So each announcement is immediately followed by a scene that shows the disciples don't understand. Time, therefore, is sacrifice. The ministry begins at the baptism. He has a 1-year ministry. You're going to see Mark, Matthew, and Luke accept the basic format of Mark, so they'll have basically a 1-year ministry. You ask people, how many years has Jesus ministered? They say 3. Well, that comes from John. Because he goes to the temple at least for 3 Passovers. He cannot do that in Mark. It would destroy the whole symbolism of Mark. So, and he doesn't tell anything before the birth. He starts before the baptism. He starts with the public anointing of Jesus, Mark 1:9. In those days, Jesus came, was baptized by John. Here's the important thing. Immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting, and the Spirit descending like a dove, and a voice coming down, you're my beloved Son. And then he starts his ministry. So as I shared, he goes to Jerusalem only once in his life. And here's something that'll surprise you. In his entire life, no one, and in Mark, this includes Mary, Peter, all the disciples, nobody knows that he's the Son of God until the moment he dies. And the moment of his death, the only person in this whole gospel who makes a testimony that Jesus is the Son of God is the pagan in charge of the crucifixion, the centurion. Look at Mark 15:37. With a loud voice, Jesus breathed his last. 39, when the centurion who stood there heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man is the Son of God." So this is fascinating. You can't know God by partial love. That's why nobody recognized Jesus as the Son of God. It's only in total love that you know our real God. Maybe I can get through or a lot of Matthew. I'll rush a little bit on this. As I said, he's locked in a church that has a dispute. And he uses an elaborate organization. I told you of the 5 booklets followed by sermonettes. Well, the 5th of the 5 booklets of the Bible that tell the formation of the Old Testament is a whole series of sermons that Moses gives. So each group of actions is followed by a sermon of Jesus. He adds an introduction, birth stories, and a conclusion, rebirth stories. And the purpose of his whole gospel is to show Jesus is the new and greater Moses. He's the new Son of David, and he's the new and perfect Israel. Now, here's the complex thing, and if you got it, look at page 25. He uses something that's familiar at the time. Where most people didn't have writings, I would tell you, I'm going to talk about A, B, and C, and then I wouldn't talk about them in that order. I would bring up C, B, and A, so that when I'm done talking about A, you can shut your mind off. You know I'm done. And that's the gospel of Matthew. You're going to jump down in each of these. It begins, A, the story of the birth, the first Old Testament quote, God is with us, and it ends with the rebirth of Jesus, the last words of Jesus, "I am," and that's the holy name of God, "I am with you always." And then, B is the baptism and the being tested with "if you are the Son of God." B2 is the baptism by fire on the cross. And 3 times he's tempted on the cross. "If you are the Son of God, come down from there." C is the first sermon, the entry into the kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, and it's long. C2 is the final entry into the kingdom, or the final breaking of the kingdom into our lives, and it too is a long sermon. D, the sending out of the 12, and a short sermon, instructing them. D2, receiving those sent to us, and a short sermon. E, the middle point, the parables, the first half to the crowd. E2, the second half only to the disciples. And there's a lot of other parables. The first sermon has Jesus say, "Blessed are those in the church." The last sermon has Jesus pronounce the opposite, woes to the synagogue. The first sermon has Jesus say, "Not all those who say, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom." And the last sermon has the 5 foolish virgins run out of oil. The bridegroom comes, the door's locked, they're outside, and they say, "Lord, Lord." And he says, "I do not know you." Maybe we can get through Luke. Yeah. Luke writes, for a church realizing Jesus isn't coming back quickly. And so he uses the general structure of Mark with an introduction and a conclusion. So Galilee, journey, Jerusalem. But he adds an entire second booklet, the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, John, and Paul have two ages to history, preparing for Jesus and Jesus, and we're just waiting for him to return and complete. Luke adds a third period, the time of the church. And we get the same Spirit of Jesus, and he's telling us by this, we are as important to the church, to the world today, as Jesus was to the church of his time. Jesus is shown preaching, healing, teaching. The church, filled with the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus gets his Spirit at the baptism, begins his ministry. He doesn't get his Spirit at the baptism. In Luke, he gets it while praying after the baptism. And I mentioned that a while ago. So we, when we have to go forth and witness to Jesus, we can pray and we can get the Spirit in the same way and use it. And we are to preach, to heal, and to teach. And he uses geography to tie the whole thing together. The gospel begins with a short scene in Jerusalem, but then the whole scope of the gospel, and if you look up now a moment, this is a visual. The whole scope of the gospel is a long journey to Jerusalem. And there Jesus suffers, dies, and remember, this is the gospel where the church is told to stay in Jerusalem. And that's because the second booklet begins with the church praying in Jerusalem, getting the Spirit the way Jesus did to start his ministry. The church beginning the same ministry and then going until the book of Acts ends with Paul preaching the good news of Jesus in Rome, the center then of the universal world. And Luke will make the journey the main part of the gospel. He'll take a 3-chapter gospel and he will make it 9 chapters. Because it's supposed to be paralleled by the journey of the church from Jerusalem to Rome.